This morning, we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about Jesus as mighty God. And Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 is where the phrase is found in his description. And I know a lot of times we look at a passage like Isaiah 9 and we want to kind of relegate it to a holiday season. And of course, that's just not going to happen. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government, so there's authority attached to him, shall be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I think one of the things that we confuse about God is that he's just trying to make us better versions of ourselves. And he's not trying to do that at all. He's not trying to make us the best version of ourselves. He's trying to change us into what he wants, as his son himself gave us that perfect example. I want to spend a little bit of time with you in Mark chapters 4, 5, and 6. And just to kind of give you the overview of these three chapters, I know it sounds like quite a bit. We're only going to read a few sections here and there. But they do all go together to show Jesus as mighty God, not just some prophet among men, not just somebody that people heard and thought, man, he's got some really nice things to say. He, in the first story we're going to see, scared the apostles. And so in chapter 4, verses 35 to the end of the chapter there, Jesus demonstrates his might over the storm. In chapter 5, 1 through 20, it's Jesus' might over the demons. Chapter 5, 21 through 43, it's his power over death and disease. And then the ironic part of this is in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, where Jesus is rejected by his own. And one of the points is simply that God doesn't force people into compliance. He does not make them follow. So let's start in Mark chapter 4, a really good story. It's one of my favorite stories of Jesus. And it's one of those that I think we've heard so often, we kind of think, yeah, I know how this goes and how they should have felt, how they would have felt, how I probably would have felt, all that. But notice as we read, and what's going on is the entire chapter 4 is about the parables of Jesus. If you're ever looking for a parable, almost all of them are contained in two chapters, Mark 4 and Matthew 13. Those are the two places you can almost always find all the parables. There are exceptions, but in my own mind, as I'm looking for a parable, those are two places you go to. So he's been teaching all day in parables. And he does explain to them things privately. And then we're told in verse 35 that on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." Well, they've been crowded all day. He's weary from teaching all day. And we're going to see how that manifests itself pretty quickly. And so they left the crowd and they took him with them in the boat just as he was, which indicates he was in the boat teaching. And so they're like, "Let's go to the other side." He says that. And there were other boats with him. And a great windstorm. In the Greek, there are two different words that are used here. That it's not just a storm of some kind. It's a word that is used in Job as God appears to Job in the whirlwind, which is to me kind of a tame way of talking about a tornado. You know, we think tornado, we don't think, oh, look, it's breezy outside. We're terrified, especially if you're from the Midwest and know anything about those things. Here, the two words, it's like the idea of a gale force wind. But again, those words seem quite tame. It's one of these storm cells that just seems to appear. And we're going to see why, if this certainly was the design of God. A great windstorm arose. The waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. He was in the stern. He's in the back of the boat asleep on the cushion. And I think that's interesting. It's not he's on asleep or asleep on a cushion. It's the cushion. It is a place where they probably would go to rest. And he's sound asleep. He's been teaching all day. Those who preach, I know it doesn't really seem like it's a physical job at all. My family can tell you, though, at the end of the day, I'm worn out, physically worn out. Tracy, it's my diaphragm. I've told her before, oh, diaphragm. You know, you use that muscle a little bit more often than anything. But he's exhausted, and he's asleep through this storm. And they are baffled by this, and so they come to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" They're just convinced they are perishing. It's not, "Teacher, if you'd wake up, we're not going to perish." It's not that they had a manifestation of faith. They don't go to him and say, "You're asleep, and if you just wake up and straighten the whole thing out, we'd be good." They're actually concerned, I think, for him and concerned, obviously, for themselves. Do you not care that we are perishing? I'm overemphasizing how they would say this. I'm sure they just screamed at him. And he awoke and rebuked the wind. I dare say that any of us, if we rebuked anything in the natural world, it would just look at us. Can you imagine being out in the woods and a grizzly bear comes right up on you and starts growling at you and you rebuke the bear, right? And he goes, "Burr," you know, and walks off. Wouldn't happen. He rebukes the wind. He doesn't just say, "Wind, y'all need to stop." He rebukes. I think very often of a father getting on to maybe a 3 or 4 year old who's just terrifying the house, breaking things. "Stop that!" You know, kids jump. Whoop. He rebukes the wind. And he's able to rebuke it not just because, well, he's God in flesh, but he's in control and has that might to do so. And it's not that, well, the storm stopped and gradually things... This is one of those statements in the Bible that if it's true, and I believe completely it is, this should show us, it should manifest itself so clearly that he wasn't just, as some people think, he's just some guy that was totally misunderstood. The Bible doesn't portray him as a good teacher and a great prophet. He had power, according to this, over the natural world. He awoke, rebuked the wind, said to the sea, "Peace! Be still!" The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And then he turns to them, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still not have any faith?" And they were filled. Notice they don't go, "Wow, that was really cool." They were filled with great fear. And they said to each other, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" You know, the boat's probably not like a canoe. It's a big old boat, and water's getting in, which shows this is a very rocky situation. He says, "Peace, be still," and immediately it's just calm. It's like watching a TV show where they're able to do the TV show, right? And they do things like that. Can you imagine being there? One time in all my life have I been in a position where I was on a boat, and it was about 18, 20-foot boat, fishing boat. A buddy of mine and I had gone out Atlantic Beach, North Carolina. We went 20 miles out, but before we got even like 3 miles out, there was a storm, and as you go way up in the air, and I mean that, you couldn't see water, you couldn't see anything but the sky. And then we'd come crashing down, and all you saw was the water. It was that waves like that. And Cliff, who was, it's his boat, and he's the captain of the boat, and I'm just some guy hanging on for dear life, he looks over at me and goes, "So you're green. If you throw up, there's a bucket. Thanks for the sympathy," right? You know, that kind of thing. Can you imagine if Cliff just said, "Peace, be still," and it's calm immediately? I'd get on the other end of the boat or probably jump out. I don't know that I'd stay in the boat with them. They are terrified of Jesus. Well, they come to the other side of the sea, chapter 5, 1, and they come to the country of the Gerasenes, they're told. Jesus stepped out of the boat, and immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. So it's not just the idea that he stilled a storm. Now they're on the other side of that lake. And basically, it's an immediate thing. He gets out of the boat, and this man just comes running at him. And that's really the point. It's not just that he runs at him. He's screaming at him. He's naked. How would you respond? Naked, crazy guy, running right at you. Verse 3, Mark gives a little background. He lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. He'd often been bound with shackles and chains, and he wrenched the chains apart, broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out, cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus, of course, this is the point, he's getting out of the boat, he ran and fell down before him. Some have suggested he, as the man, is trying desperately to get help. And some are saying, well, as the demon, he's just telling Jesus, "I'm having fun right now. Not now. Not now." Crying out with a loud voice. And this is what I'm talking about. He's screaming in verse 7, crying out with a loud voice. Kind of the biblical way of saying he's screaming. "What do you, or what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God. I'm begging you. Don't torment me." He was saying to him, that is Jesus was, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Now this is interesting because when Jesus spoke to the natural world around him that was in storm, he says, "Peace, be still," and immediately it happens. According to Mark, he is constantly saying, Come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And it wasn't happening. The man actually is yelling at him, what do you have to do with me? And he replied, my name is Legion. We are many. Now, I don't know how far we go with this. The very term legion back in that time was over 6,000 men. The Roman legion, it wasn't just a couple guys. It's 600, or 6,000, excuse me. Some have said the specific number was 6,682. Some just generalize it at 6,000. So let's say he has half that in him. That's 3,000. If he had a quarter of that, y'all do the math because it's less than that, 1,500, right? I didn't do the math ahead. I'm just lurching out there. But the point is, he's full of many demons. Legion, we are many. And so in verse 10, he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Luke, in his parallel, says that they begged him not to send them back to the abyss from which they came, which is probably the same thing. They just didn't want to leave. Now, there was a great herd of pigs feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, well, send us to the pigs. Let us enter them. And so he gave them permission. He allowed that to happen. The unclean spirits came out, entered the pigs, and the herd, which numbered about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. I read one commentary said, well, there were 2,000 demons in the guy because there were 2,000 pigs. I don't think that's how it works exactly, because you have one man filled with legion. So that doesn't work. It's just that there were that many demons and they all go diving in, and this probably should not have been happening in this area anyway with Jewish herdsmen of pig. The herdsmen did not go, well, that was something. In verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And so people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and they saw the demon-possessed man. I want to point this out there, verse 15. The one who had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. They were afraid. In all their lives, this guy's been running around in the tombs. You don't go to the tombs, which would be caves back then. And you know why? Because this guy's running around naked, screaming at everybody, scaring and terrifying everybody, acting like a madman. Today, people kind of act, you know, they'll scream around, roll around, and say it's the Holy Spirit. But here you've got a guy who had legion, and now he's sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Luke says essentially the same thing. He was sitting there listening to Jesus. Well, they were afraid of this whole situation, and so they basically begged Jesus to head out, leave. We don't want you here. And on the way out, in verse 21 through verse 43, Jesus has two miracles that are performed. So we see his power, his might over the natural world. We see his might over the demons. And now we see that he can heal diseases and even raise the dead. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, so he's gone from one side to the other, now back to the other side, there was a great crowd around him and beside the sea. And one of the rulers of the synagogue, his name is Jairus, his daughter was very sick. This is one of those stories when I read privately to myself, it's hard. I mean, can you imagine as you're reading in verse 23, he implored him. This word is used quite a bit, actually, in chapter 5. He implored him earnestly, my little daughter is at the point of death. And we're not told why. She may have had a fever. We just don't know. But she's near death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. Now, I don't think the guy said this as if it was rehearsed. I want you to kind of think. He goes to the other side. During that, there's the storm. He calms the storm. He steps out of the boat. Immediately, some ravening, crazy guy's yelling at him. And then he heals this guy. He goes right back to the other side. And immediately, there's this other man begging him for the life of his daughter. I can imagine how that would be. When your daughter is sick and you're begging the only person you know who could do anything to do anything. And a great crowd is around him, and there's this woman who for 12 years has an issue of blood. I know in our modern time we would think, well, that would be horrible. But there were things you could do to take care of it. I know this is gross and graphic, but the idea would simply be you'd know. She couldn't hang around people. People would know that ceremonially she had no way to be a part of the group ever. That she is in the midst of all these people and reaching out for Jesus, which she touches him and immediately is healed. And Jesus stops and asks, who touched me? Because there's a throng all around him. Can you imagine that? Because of her condition, She's unclean, according to Leviticus 15. She's not permitted to enter the temple. She is not permitted to be in public without making people aware that she is an unclean person. Can you imagine? Some lady walking by, she goes, "Sorry, you got to step back, I'm unclean." That's 12 years of her life. When she touches Jesus' garment, technically she is rendering Jesus an unclean person, according to Leviticus 15. But Jesus is mightier than those laws, those purity laws, and he makes her clean by his power instead of him becoming unclean. He cleans her. It's not that she's the unclean person, reaches and touches him, and now he's unclean. Actually, he cleanses her. She's healed immediately. And what I'm trying to suggest is that her clothing would probably be smelly. Her body, everything about her would be where people didn't want to be near her. 12 years! And she couldn't get anybody to heal her from this. Luke gives us a little bit more information. Luke, being the doctor, I think would be very interested in this story. And so, notice in verse 33, the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear, trembling, fell down, because he's like, "Who touched me?" And the disciples are hilarious. You see the crowd, and you're asking who touched you? That's in verse 31. So she comes up. She comes forward. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease." And while he was still speaking, someone comes and tells Jairus, "Your daughter has died." I don't know about you. That would be devastating. My daughter's dying. I want you to come help. Here's this commotion. This all happens. And now you're kind of maybe thinking, if this hadn't happened, my daughter would be alive. She's dead. But he has some faith, and I say some. He has faith, and he just tells Jesus, "Teacher, she's gone. You don't need to worry about her anymore. Why trouble him anymore?" Verse 35. And overhearing what they said, Jesus said to him, "Don't fear. Have faith." And he allowed no one to follow except Peter, James, and John, and the brother of James. And so they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. Jesus saw the commotion in verse 38. People weeping and wailing, and when they had entered, he said to them, "Why? Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child isn't dead, she's sleeping." And you notice their reaction to him isn't, "Well, maybe she's sleeping." It's laughing at him. They mocked him. And they were then put all outside, according to verse 40, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in to where the child was. This is very touching. Verse 41, he took her by the hand and he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking. She was 12 years of age. 12 is significant. 12 years of this woman having this bleeding problem, and here, 12-year-old girl. They were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. He raised her from the dead. They were told, "Don't tell anybody," because he had already announced, "Well, she's not dead, she's sleeping." And told them she needed something to eat. It's a very touching story. Well, then, chapter 6, in the first few verses there, he goes home. And basically, he is rejected by his own folks. He went away, came to his own hometown. His disciples followed on the Sabbath, verse 2. He began to teach in the synagogue. Many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did he get all this? Where's this wisdom from, and how are such mighty works done by him? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. In other words, they weren't impressed. They were actually upset. "We know this guy. We remember when he was a little guy running around. And how's he able to do all this and teach in this way?" And so Jesus' reply to them was, "Prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and he healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." This is one of the few times that we read about Jesus' surprise and astonishment and amazement. But he, in response to them, is amazed by them. All of this that we've been reading is an amazing series of stories over and over again. And now we end in this section that we're going to talk about his being amazed by their lack of faith. There's a lot going on in the book of Mark. Mark is, I know, the shortest of the Gospels, but like in Mark 10, verse 25 through 27, There's this point that is being made by Jesus of his might. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. They were exceedingly astonished by that statement, and they said to him, if the rich can't be saved, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at him, and here's the point of the might of God. With man, it's impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. So what are we supposed to do? How do we accomplish this? And maybe that's part of the problem, is we think there's something that we can do to accomplish this. The gift of grace that we talked about a couple weeks ago is a gift. It's not that we're doing anything. It's not like we're lining up and I'm earning this gift and God owes me now because I've done things. Is there anything that anybody could ever do on their own and come to God and say, you owe me? There is nothing. We are all, from his view, deplorable. Isaiah speaks of our righteous acts as filthy rags. In Ephesians 4, Paul is going to address it in this way about the Gentile world and the frustration certainly that they have because of their futility of mind. Let's turn over to Ephesians 4:17. Ephesians 4:17, and we're going to read on through verse 32, the end of the chapter there. And in verses 22 through 24, you see, and I've numbered it, I've divided the three verses in this particular way, the process, if you will, of putting off the old self, being renewed in the spirit of our minds, putting on the new self. It's not just putting off and saying, well, I'll stop doing things, and then not replacing that. Paul here speaks of putting off, of being renewed in the spirit of our mind, and then putting on the new man. And so in verse 17, I say this, and testify in the Lord, you should no longer be walking as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They've become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality. They're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. I know we think in our modern 21st century America that everything's going badly. Well, first century sounds a lot like the 21st century, to be honest. Verse 20, that is not the way that you've learned Christ, assuming you've heard about him, you were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self. I do think, honestly, that the thing about being a Christian that's the hardest isn't even being baptized, it's repentance. Remember, the first word of the gospel in Acts 2:38 is repent. You look in your English or your Greek, it's repent, change. We refuse, we fight it, we bite against it, we just refuse to change. Because we're not willing to accept God's gift. We'd rather just dearly hold on to what we've got. But notice, he's not saying that at all. He says you are to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. You're to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now look at the practical thing that Paul says in verse 25 on to the end of the chapter. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. We're members of each other. Be angry. Do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, which shows we can, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. No, we want to hang on to that, right? We want to hang on to our bitterness and wrath and anger because it's us. We're the exception to the rule. No, he says, let it all go along with malice and be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ forgave you. I read earlier in Colossians 3 in verses 12 through 15, and again, the point going along with what we just read in Ephesians 4 is how we're supposed to be and not hold on to these things. As he says there, we're to be holy and beloved, compassionate. We're to be kind and humble and meek and patient. We're to bear with each other, forgiving each other. One of the statements that is made in Luke 17, verse 5 specifically, where you've got the disciples saying, increase our faith. It's based on Jesus who said, if a brother sins against you seven times in a day and seven times says, I repent, that we're to forgive him. We'd rather not, but that's what God says. And then in Zephaniah 3:16, 17, on that day, speaking of the glorious day of our full and total redemption, it shall be said to those in Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one. Notice that, a mighty one. God in Isaiah 9 verse 6 is described as wonderful counselor, mighty God. And as we read in Mark 4, 5, and 6, look at all that he can do. Look what he can do for us if we will submit to him. Fear not. The God, the Lord your God, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will rejoice over you with loud singing. I know for most of us, we'd like to say, well, there's got to be a more convenient time, this and that. We don't have time necessarily. We know that. 2 Corinthians 6 actually tells us that God is working together with him. And that's Paul saying, working together with God. Then we appeal to you not to receive God's grace in vain. He says that in a favorable time, I listened to you in a day of salvation. I've helped you, quoting Isaiah. And Paul says, behold, now is that favorable time. Behold, now is that day of salvation. As we close, I want to read with you, as I have here before you, in Romans 6, verses 3 through 6. Paul says, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. In order that, here's the reason, that just as Christ was raised, and you can see how I've emphasized these words here, he was raised from the dead. How? By the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We're not going to be the old self. What does he say? Put off the old, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. It may be this morning that's something you need to do. I know in going through this, the stories, and I think sometimes we miss out on reading what God actually has done among mankind when he was here for those years. For 3 solid years, how much activity and how much excitement there must have been, and it ended in infamy. It's not that everybody goes, he is the Christ, and they all started following him. As a matter of fact, you read in Acts chapter 2, there were only 120 on that day of Pentecost before the 3,000 had been baptized. What about us? Are we going to be a part of this group or not? And it's not just a matter of once baptized, always saved. It's the change that we all need to go through and repent truly and be who God wants us to be. Not the idea of us being our best selves. It's us being humbled, if not to the point of humiliation, just as the Son of God was humiliated, how he was treated by the Romans and the Jews. But he did that to save us from our sins. No other way that we could do that. Prepare to meet thy God. We urge you, if you need to be baptized, please come forward as we stand and sing. Careless all.